Let's continue in our worship with the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, 18 to 32. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he has called, he also justified. And those whom he has justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Father, we confirm and confess together as a body that we have no hope other than in you through Christ Jesus. Everything is passing and failing, but we know that you offer us the sonships. We are called to be your children, and you've called us to be part of your family. We glory and proclaim that this holiday season. We're thankful for the message of the gospel, that you've sent your Son to save us. We just pray that through the preaching of God's word and through the message that our hearts will be changed, to be more like your children. And we just pray to be changed to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, as you know, back in the very first Sunday in this month, in December, we began a kind of series within our larger series. We're doing the story of God and the struggles of life. And we're going through the books of the Bible chronologically and the different events. We'd come to the book of Romans, and Romans is about so many things, but one of the words that appears over and over and over again in Romans is hope, which is also one of the big themes of Christmas. And I almost think it's like been said so much, I hope it isn't, we're not just tired of it, but it's one of our huge needs right now at this season in our lives and in history. Here we are on the last Sunday of a great year, 2021, about to enter into a new year. Indefinite uncertainty lies ahead of us. We don't know what 2022 is going to be like, but we're hoping for a good year. And yet I want to talk to you about a hope that transcends that, or maybe lies underneath it, is more foundational than that. But I want to remind you of what we've seen in this month of focusing on Romans, which uses the word hope more than any other book in the Bible, next to Psalms. Our first message was about the foundation of our hope. In Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed himself in creation and in the hearts of human beings, and he's offered himself to us in the gospel. And that's the foundation for all of our hope in this world. Without that, we're hopeless. And then secondly, the second sermon, we went to Romans 5, and we looked at the theme of the hope of Christmas and the cross of Jesus, just reminding ourselves that the story of Jesus, it doesn't end in the manger, but leads us to the cross and the resurrection. And then in the third message, last Sunday, we talked about the hope of Christmas and the hope for change. And we looked at Romans 6 and how our baptism pictures the person that I used to be has died and I've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And I have hope that because of the promises of God and the grace of God, I can grow and change and continue to grow into the future. Well, in this last message on this theme from Romans, we're going to look here in the verses that we've read. So much in this passage, there's no way we can fully expound all of it. But I want to focus on hope overcoming hardship. And again, I don't need to go through why that's appropriate for this season of life. You're highly aware of it. But of course, the fact that it's found in the Bible underscores the fact that it's always been apropos of life in a broken world. And I really want to focus on three key truths in this passage. The big idea is that the way hope overcomes hardship is by holding on to a perspective of faith shaped by the truth of God's word. But now that's very general. So I want to focus on three specific truths in God's word that are in this passage that give us hope. And here's the first one. Hope can overcome hardship because of the prospect of future glory. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I love this verse and everything that follows it, and I've really been impressed with it this week because one of the things it shows us is that hope isn't about denying hardship, but overcoming them, transcending them, giving us something that is so big that the hardships of the present world, as hard as they are, and they are hard, are not worth comparing. But before we delve into that, there's one little word we have to pay attention to. We have to just kind of pause and take a breath and reflect on one little two-letter word here in verse 18. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Us. Who is he talking about? In the context of Romans and in this particular passage, he's not talking about all of humanity without exception. He's talking specifically to believers in Jesus. And that's been the theme that we've seen throughout the book of Romans. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, he started out by saying the heavens, we talked about the heavens declare the glory of God. He said that the creation itself reveals itself and men only suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And then in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first and also to the Greek. The point is, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you come from. It doesn't matter your... There are a lot of things that don't matter, but this one thing does matter. Do you believe in Jesus? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, in our second sermon, the hope of Christmas and the cross of Jesus, it said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so this us, when we come back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and it says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us or with us, or some versions say in us. The us is talking about believing Christians. So it's telling you, on the one hand, if you believe in Jesus, weak though you may feel, hardships that you have to face, you know, no denial of the reality of that, but the glory that you're going to see and experience and inherit will dwarf those hardships in their significance. But you're not going to be exempt from the hardships. In other words, you see the kind of twofold truth here in the verse? You're not going to live a life on this earth that's free from hardship. You're going to get a promise at the end that's going to make them, it's going to change the nature of those hardships or change how you see them. And so just to let it land, I know it's been a familiar theme these last 2 years, especially in a lot of our preaching. I keep bringing up, you know, how realistic the Bible is about our sufferings. But just look at all the words in verses 18 through 22 that are used to describe the reality of our human experience in this present world. So first of all, the word that I've already been using, sufferings, that's the big general kind of banner over these verses. But then notice the other words that are used. That was verse 18, he talks about suffering. In verse 20, he says the creation is subject to futility. So there's suffering, there's futility. In verse 21, he talks about bondage. And he talks about corruption. And then in verse 22, he talks about groaning. And he talks about pain. It's a pretty strong list of things you don't like, right? Suffering, futility, bondage, corruption, groaning, and pain. Happy New Year. So like I said, the true hope doesn't, this is why it's so important. When we see the kind of stark honesty of the Bible, it actually will strengthen the hope that it's giving us, because it's not just trying to, you know, put a rainbow or, you know, promise us unicorns and butterflies. It's telling us about reality. Now, look at the same verses, though, and look for the positive, hopeful things that are said. Verse 18 says, I consider the sufferings are not worth comparing to what? Glory. Glory is a big word. You know, you would tend to think if you're looking for the antithesis of suffering, the opposite of suffering, you might come up with, like, you know, pleasure or something like that. But he ratchets it right up to something really powerful, glory. And then in verse 19, he talks about eager longing, the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 20, he talks about hope. In verse 21, being set free. Later in verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you could almost build two columns, or think of it like two sides of a scale. And on one side, you've got suffering and futility and bondage and corruption and groaning and pain. But on the other side, you've got glory and eager longing and the revelation of the children of God and hope and liberation and the freedom of glory. Not only is there glory, but there's a glory that frees you to really be your own self, your whole self, your best self without limitations. Quite the contrast. And several points are worth just a closer look. Let me give you maybe four of them. Number one, the Bible clearly tells us that the future glory will far exceed and surpass in every way the present sufferings. No matter how many painful words we line up, the key in verse 18 is the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. This is a promise. How does hope overcome hardship? Holding on to promises like this. Secondly, the present sufferings will lead to a powerful revelation of the sons of God, the children of God. So this is verse 19. It talks about eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And here's what this means is you and I, if you believe in Jesus, who you really are and what you're going to be is actually a secret. It's hidden. I mean, if it hasn't been revealed, right, then it hasn't been revealed yet. It's going to be revealed, but it hasn't been revealed. So what it is now is obscured, it's hidden, it's mysterious, it's secret. And I almost hesitate to use this analogy because it does sound like, it sounds, you could take it as being kind of trite or cheesy or saccharine, but literally, like a butterfly emerging from its chrysalis, who you are, and who God has promised that you will be is not yet seen, but will be revealed. And the words he uses there, where he says the eager longing, that's actually a very kind of dramatic, expressive word. If I remember right, I don't have this in my notes, but I believe there's an ancient papyrus manuscript where it's used of somebody at the racetrack who's got money, a bet on his horse, and he's writing about how he was straining his neck to see who was going to get across the finish line. The image is you're really leaning into trying to see something that really matters to you and that's really spectacular. And then in verse 22, there's just all kinds of little mini illustrations in this, right? He talks about suffering the pains of childbirth. And that's, you know, that in other words, it's like what the world is going through, what we go through in this earth is like the labor pains, but it leads to this beautiful thing. So many of you know, Connie and I recently had a brand new granddaughter, our fourth granddaughter, and she was just born. And prior to the birth, you know what it's like if you're at all, engaged in this story, and you're the parents of. And you, your son and your daughter-in-law how are the contractions? You know, there's not like anxiety, like you're scared to death, but you're concerned. How is it going? How did it go? Are you okay? Are you going to the hospital? But then the baby's born and it's on Instagram. And you've got pictures and you get a message on Christmas Day that the baby Josie got goodnight moon and green eggs and ham and her first rattle and a new swaddling cloth. And it's you forget all of that. We were so worried. We were so concerned. Is everything okay? And now it's just, wow, this is so, look how beautiful she is. That's the image that God uses for the comparison. Between the uncertainty and the concerns of the present, and the joyful celebration and glory of what we're promised. The third thing is that in this life, what we have in Jesus, everything we have in Jesus, is just first fruits. Now, I don't want to say that came across a little bit dismissively, because we should be so thankful, and we are thankful for everything we have, but we still only have the first fruits, and that's why we're still groaning. Because the first fruits mean, you think of the illustration, the farmer plants a field, he works hard, he prepares the field, clears the field, plows the field, plants the wheat, and then he watches, he waits for the rain, and the rain finally shows up, and the wheat starts to grow, and he's watching, and then he sees the first little kernels form, and maybe he goes out and he's able to take a little bit of it, and he realizes this is just the beginning of a much bigger, richer harvest that's going to happen. I remember for a little while, for 2 years, I was the pastor of a small church out in the country. We had apple trees in the churchyard, and I loved in the springtime the blossoms, but then the blossoms would fall, and you would look to see just the beginning of what you knew would be those apples that would come. Maybe you've grown tomatoes in your backyard. You know what it's like. You plant that plant and you're watching to see, and you're so excited when you see the first fruits. But the first fruits are just the initial indication that something real is taking place here and it's going to happen. There's going to be so much more. And what makes us groan inwardly is our physical frailty on the one hand and our fallen nature on the other. We're made for the future glory. We're made for the full harvest. And even on our best days, what we have, and what I think of when I hear the word the first fruits is I think of what I felt on Christmas Eve when we lit the candles and we sang Silent Night. And I'm reminded of where I was headed and how I found Christ, or Christ found me, turned my life in a different direction. And I'm reminded of all the beauty of the promises of the gospel. And I'm moved to worship, and I'm thankful. And that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is wonderful, but it's just the first fruits. And so the fourth thing is that until our redemption is complete, we must wait patiently. We must. Look at verse 24 to 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the Bible, hope is not an expression of just kind of a wish, but I know we all month I've probably said this multiple times. Hope is a confidence, an assurance of what's coming, but it just isn't here yet. And so you know it's coming. You're trusting that it's coming. You're already feeling the impact of that expectation, but what you're hoping for hasn't fully arrived. When Jesus came, after the birth of Jesus, as he grew up and he lived his life and he began his miraculous ministry, he healed people. He healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody in Israel, much less everybody in the world. Why not? He raised some people from the dead. He turned a grieving widow and grieving sisters in the story of Lazarus and the widow of Nain. He turned them into joyful celebrants of the resurrection of their deceased loved ones. But he didn't raise everybody from the dead. Why not? Because at Christmas, the first coming of Jesus, he came into the world not primarily to bring what we ultimately hope for, but to give us a little foretaste of it in his earthly life and ministry, and then to go to the cross and secure our participation in it by taking our place, dying for our sins, rising again, and telling us that throughout the rest of history, until the consummation comes, everyone who turns to him and trusts in him will be welcomed by him and forgiven by him, and then given that ultimate promise of a hope for which we now have to wait patiently. Verse 25 says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it with patience. So how does hope overcome hardship? By the perspective of faith that's shaped by the Word of God. And the first thing we do is we remember the prospect of future glory. And then the second thing is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So look at verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit's mentioned four times in two verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with groans that words cannot express. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. When we pray in this present age, we don't always know how to pray. How do you know when to stop praying for a change in your circumstance and start praying for everybody to accept the circumstance or to adapt to it or to change their character so as to better deal with it? How do you know when to stop praying for a healing and start praying for the mercy and the grace to die well? How do we know how to pray, whether you're the primary problem or it's them that are the primary problem or both of you? We don't know. Do you think you know how to pray as you ought? If so, you're in contradiction to this scripture. Where was it that he said that? He says, we do not know. You don't know how to pray like you should. Sure, we know some things. We know to pray, my Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and your kingdom come, and forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. We know some things, but in the details of the hardships of life, we don't always know precisely how to pray. And the good news is, and this should communicate a profound underlying hope for us in life, is that we're not left on our own in our ignorance when it comes even to prayer. God invites us to come to him, to come as children, to come before the throne of grace, but he also tells us, and by the way, since you don't know how to pray, I've given you the Holy Spirit who does know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit who's within you prays for you. And I've told this story before, but it made an impact on me because I remembered it more for the lesson, not the lesson I imparted to my son, but the lesson that the Lord imparted to me. One night, one of my sons came out of the bedroom rubbing his eyes and upset because he'd had a series of bad dreams. And we had been talking about this and praying for it. And he came to me this particular night and said, "Dad, I had another bad dream. Would you pray that the bad dreams would go away?" And I started to just do just that. But I stopped and I said, "You know, son, we prayed that these bad dreams would go away a lot. Maybe what we need to do is pray that when the bad dream comes, the Lord would help you find the courage to know that it's just a bad dream and that the Lord is with you and that you can trust him and you can go back to bed." And he went back to bed after we prayed. We prayed that the bad dreams would go away, but if they didn't, that he would have the courage and that whatever bad things come in life, he would trust God and grow stronger through those. But then I remember after he went to bed, I sat there and thought to myself, you know, that's a lesson I need to learn. Too often my immediate response to an issue is to pray that it goes away. And maybe what I need to pray for sometimes is that I would adapt and change and grow to face it, to handle it. The word that's used for the Holy Spirit when Jesus promises his coming is that he will come as the paraclete. It's translated different ways in different versions in the Gospel of John, another counselor, another helper. But the word paraclete is interesting because It's a combination of two words. Para, like paralegal, paramedical, is someone that comes alongside a medical professional or a legal professional to help them. And clete comes from kaleo, which just means to call. So it's someone that you call alongside this person or the situation to help them. And one of the interesting things that I had heard once was that it was actually sometimes used of farmers who were plowing, and they were plowing with oxen back in those days. They would take an older ox that was experienced and trained, and they would yoke it up. They would call it alongside a young ox, and the older ox would be the helper, the paraclete. And the point, though, was, you might think of it the opposite, but the idea was the young ox will be easily distracted, easily diverted, but the older ox is called alongside to help him because it knows what it's supposed to do, and it just goes straight down the furrow. It just knows to go straight ahead, plow straight down the line, heading straight for the destination at the end of the field and not be distracted or diverted. And I love that image for prayer because do any of you ever start out to pray and find your mind wandering? Do you ever get distracted a little bit? That's one of the reasons I love praying through the Lord's Prayer is I start out, "Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come," and I start praying for God's kingdom to come, and the next thing I know, I'm somewhere totally unrelated to the kingdom of God in my head, and I can come back and pick up that stream. But what this verse is saying is we get easily distracted in our prayers, and we get easily distracted in life. And we're diverted from the purpose, the cause. You know, we're told in Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him. But we get distracted. But the Holy Spirit within you is never distracted. He knows exactly where God's trying to take you, exactly the direction that you need to be going to become the woman, the man that God wants you to be. And he is interceding within us and for us. And there's incredible hope for that in our weakness. And that, to hold on to that perspective, and just, you know, what's the application of that is just to believe that and let it comfort you and give you hope. And there's a third thing. God gives us so much. He gives us the prospect of future glory, the prayerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing is the promise of God's providence. And this is that familiar verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Nothing is out of control. All things work together for good. So it's not just saying God is able. Sometimes God's able to take something that looked pretty bad and make it work for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is what's called the providence of God. And it means when you don't understand, when you're confused, when you can't see how things are going to turn out or where they're headed, it actually is ultimately all right, and you can hold on to this hope because God has you. God's got you. He's got his plan for you. He's working it all out, and you can trust him. You can trust him even when you don't understand. In his wonderful book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller talks about Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. He had been voted in again towards the second part of the Civil War, and in his inaugural address, he was kind of talking about the divisions in the nation and the desire to see people come together. But in it, he talked about prayer. And he said, and about the mystery of God's providence. And he said, you know, the reality is both of these sides in the Civil War, the Union and the Confederates, they're both reading the same Bible. They're both praying to the same God. Both of their prayers cannot be answered. And he said, and this is what bothered many people in the North, he said, neither of them will have their prayers answered fully. And the point that he went on to make was because we're all somewhat complicit in the causes of this war, and God has a purpose that's bigger than either side of us. God is mysteriously working out his own purposes. And there was a backlash against that. So it's like today, you know, in politics, you try to maybe say something that you think is careful, and people on one side or the other will immediately think if you're not like wholeheartedly championing their side, they're ready to think that you're compromising your values. So what happened, though, was Lincoln then wrote to a friend, and this is just the phrase that I thought was interesting. He said that, reflecting on the speech and all the backlash that he'd had against it, he said, men are not flattered by being shown there's a difference between the Almighty. There's a difference of purpose, a difference of purpose between the Almighty and them. There's a verse in Isaiah somewhere. Isaiah, it's in the 50s, I think. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts and God's ways than our ways. And we know that, and yet, in the midst of the hardships of life, we tend to just think, what do I want to happen here? What do I want to happen here? What do I think ought to happen here? That's understandable, and we can bring that to God, but we've got to also know that sometimes we're not going to understand why or what God is doing. The story of Joseph is the familiar one in the Old Testament. His brothers sell him into slavery, and that's just the beginning of a cascading series of painful events. And then they, you know, in a huge plot twist, his brothers meet him again, and when they do, what does he say to them? They're so afraid he's going to take revenge. But he's come to a different place. And he says this in Genesis 50, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He's submitting to God's higher purposes and thoughts. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think when hope is strong, kindness will follow. When we lose hope, we become snappy, short-fused. When we're full of hope, we'll find the capacity for compassion. And we should be humble people who accept that not only do we often not know how to pray, but we often don't understand what's happening. And I gesture at the candle flames because, you know, candles are beautiful, and we know that candles symbolize hope and beauty and the light coming into the world. But the whole story of Christmas and the life of Jesus that follows shows us that God does things completely different than what we would have actually expected. Who would have thought the baby in the manger would be the answer to the promises? And for many, many Christmas Eves, I've quoted Martin Luther, but I quit a few years ago because I thought it was getting too repetitious. I love this quote by Martin Luther, so this year I'm indulging myself. It's not Christmas Eve, so it's a totally different setting. Luther said, if I'd been God and wanted to save the world, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's my point. God does things different than I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have called the devil in, twisted his nose, and said, let my people go. But God is amazing. He sends a little baby as weak as an earthworm lying in the feed box of a donkey. And that little baby crunches the devil's back and overcomes all the power of hell and sin and death. And so we need to be aware of the perspective that is natural and human and common in order to embrace the perspective of hope shaped by the truth of God. There was a dictionary.com article recently that said that some new words have been created during the last couple of years. COVID has, and the pandemic and all the things have created some new words that were never used before, but now they're putting them on the dictionary. And one of them is called doom scrolling. Have you heard of this? Doom scrolling? D-O-O-M-S-C-R-O-O-L-I-N-G. And you can, it's very, you know, it's pretty explanatory. What it means is, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you get on your computer or you pull on your smartphone and you look at the news and you start scrolling through one story after another about horrible things that are happening, have happened, might happen, are sure to happen, horrible things that people are doing, new variants of diseases, new outbreaks of impatient people, doom scrolling. That one article in Wired magazine used it, and it was pointing out that the majority of Americans feel worn out by the doom and gloom they see as they scroll through their online news media. And the article in Wired was titled, Doom Scrolling is Slowly Eroding Our Mental Health. So it's good to be well-informed, right? But when is enough enough? When does staying informed turn into being overwhelmed? When does the almost perverse tendency to go after the doom scrolling begin to eclipse or obscure the perspective of hope that God wants to be resident in your heart? What if we tried for the year ahead, amongst whatever other resolutions you might have, to make a resolution to get into some hope scrolling? I don't think that's ever going to end up in dictionary.com as a word that some obscure pastor in Florida coined on the day after Christmas, right? But hope, to me, when I think of hope scrolling, what I mean by that is I want to read and meditate and listen to scripture and sound teaching so that I fill my heart with a perspective of faith and hope and love shaped by the word of God and not just by the voices outside and around me or even some of the voices that I find so prevalent within me. I want to hope scroll the truth of God's word. And if you're a Christian, you can do that because nothing can hinder God's promise and his purpose for your life. That's the point of verses 29 and 30. Look at those verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus, the whole story of Jesus and the resurrection and the glorification and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus, it's not just going to be Jesus. He's going to catch up a whole family of men and women to be transformed into his glory and image. And it says, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he's also glorified. It's all done. There's no loss in the chain from predestination to glorification. If you've received Christ as your Savior, God has a plan for your life that began before eternity. How do you speak about eternity in terms of time? At the beginning of eternity? Does eternity have a beginning? From all of eternity, God has had a plan for you, and it's going to stretch into all of eternity future. And in the last two verses, we're given this powerful conclusion. What then shall we say to these things? Just let that land, that question. Think about that for another New Year's resolution. When things are going on, what should you say about them? I mean, there are many things we can say, but when things, you know, when you hear the negative voices within your own heart or from people in the world or even people in the church, what should we say? What's the most important thing to say? What is it that we need to remind ourselves of continually in all of the different things that could be said or might be said or will be said? Here's what you need to say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God gave us the greatest gift, and we just celebrated the beginning of that gift being manifest on earth in the birth of Jesus, how will he not give us everything? If you're at all unsure of your relationship to him, draw near to him, come to him, call out to him, pray to him, receive him, trust him. There are so many different words that can be used to describe that movement of your heart from indifference or unbelief to just saying, Lord. You know, he promised, as we quoted on Christmas Eve, all that the Father gives me, and those who come to me, I will never cast out. Just come to him the best you know how. Reach out for him. Pray to him. Use the prayer that we provide during the Lord's Supper. And then if you have come to him, realize that having come to him, you came to him because before the world began, he set his heart on you, and he chose you, and he called you, and therefore you came to him, and he's never going to let you go, and he's never going to let you down. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would help us in this year, remembering Jesus in the fullest sense of that word, that we remember not just by some kind of just superficial acknowledgement of the fact that he lived once upon a time, but by meditating on the meaning of his life, his death, his resurrection, and the love that it reveals and the promise that it gives us. We also pray that we would fully respond, not only with faith, but with a humility that surrenders and wants to give all of ourselves to you. We want to turn from everything about us that's wrong to everything about you that's beautiful and live in step with you. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.